For those of us that say we're following Jesus, for those of us that believe and we know that our sins are forgiven because we've put our hope and faith in Him and Him alone, it's important for us to think about that reality of what shows up from our hearts when our emotions break forth, and how do those emotions and those values, how do they compare and line up to the one we say is our Lord and Savior, the one we profess to follow? In our text this morning, we find that Jesus gets angry. It's a fascinating account. I think you're going to enjoy reading it and thinking about it with me. But as we consider it and as we look into what this has to do with the way we live our lives as followers of Jesus, what we find is that we're challenged about whether we really love the things that Jesus loves. We're challenged about whether we really care about the things that Jesus cares about. And even though we're followers of His, even though we know that our sins are forgiven, it's still an important question for us to ask, because we want to be faithful followers. We want to be diligent followers. We want to be followers that are used for His purposes and toward His glory instead of being too much at home in this world. And what we're going to find in the text this morning is there are things that make Jesus pretty angry, and we should have those same values. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. The phrase that Luke uses is He has set His face to Jerusalem. He knows what is awaiting Him there. He understands God's, the Father's purpose for Him, and yet He embraces that purpose with boldness. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to find Jesus' interaction with some of His, those that ultimately end up being His enemies. And as He interacts with them in Luke chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, what we find is we find a revelation of the things that make Jesus angry. I want you to try to imagine, if you can, put yourself, if you in your imagination, back into Jesus' day, and imagine that you're following Him and you're in the warp and woof of Jewish life, and you've determined to follow Jesus as Messiah, and these spiritual leaders, these respected members of the religious community called Pharisees, and also Luke uses the phrase lawyers. They're really scribes. They're professional Old Testament scholars would be the term we would use. They interact with Jesus here, and I want you to try to put yourself into this circumstance with me as we read. We're in Luke chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 37, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. So follow along in your devices or in your Bibles. Follow along as I read. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Him to dine with him, so He went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that He did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." And as He went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and provoke Him to speak about many things, lying in wait for Him to catch Him in something He might say. Years ago, I was interviewing a prospective staff member, and he used a phrase that I've never forgotten. I don't remember anything else about the guy. We didn't hire him, but I remember this phrase. He talked about something that we both had experienced, and we knew it was an uncomfortable situation, and he said, it was awkward party. An awkward party has always stuck in my mind. And as I read this, I think, this is awkward party. Jesus, as a respected rabbi, he's invited to dinner at the home of respected religious leaders. And if you and I had been there, with the way the conversation turns, we would have, all of us know this experience, right? Where something uncomfortable is taking place and we feel awkward. And so all of a sudden our food becomes fascinating to us. Our head is down and with our fork, we are reconstructing. It's like that scene from Close Encounters of the Third Kind. You know, we're constructing some kind of alien mountain, right? I mean, we're doing something because we feel so uncomfortable with the discussion. And that's exactly what happens here. In what would have normally been a pleasant, reasonably open kind of discussion, Jesus unloads because of the criticisms of him. And not because he's criticized, but because the criticism really speaks to the heart issue that the Pharisees and also the scribes, the lawyers, needed to think about. Now, when we read here in beginning of verse 37, where it says that they asked him to dine and he came and the Pharisee was astonished he did not first wash before dinner. This is not an issue of hygiene. It's not a hygienic offense. It's not that Jesus, you know, was in some way kind of crude and inappropriate in the fact that there was some way that he didn't wash his hands. This was a ceremonial washing. It was something that the Pharisees did and the lawyers did. And to understand this, we need to look at several different issues. I'm going to try to go through them as quickly and as clearly as I can. The first thing you need to understand is this. The Old Testament doesn't have laws and restrictions and guidelines about the way to ceremonial wash your hands to be clean. The Old Testament law did have quite a bit to say about cleanliness and about cleanliness and approaching a holy God. And the purposes of these cleanliness codes, these purity codes, there were really two purposes. The first purpose was to keep the people of God, Israel, separate and distinct from all the nations around them. And so when we read the holiness codes and the cleanliness codes, they sound odd to us and they sound very restrictive. But the purposes of them were, first of all, to keep the people of Israel distinct and separate in the way they live from all the nations around them. And the second purpose was to remind the people that when you come before a holy God, God is holy in a way that we are not. And so the law that God gave had specific provisions that would force the people of Israel to recognize there is something about me constitutionally. There's something about me, who I really am, that causes me to be in some sense of danger when I come before an absolutely pure and holy God. And these were the primary purposes of what we call the holiness codes. But what happened was, there were people in the history of Israel, and the Pharisees were the best examples of this, that they were so concerned about the specific laws that they decided that there needed to be additional laws that would protect people from breaking the real law. So what they did was, if the holiness pattern, if the holiness codes were here, they wanted to make sure that they never violated that code. And so what they did is they built fences. This is the way to think about it. In fact, this term is used in some of the rabbinic literature. They believed it was their calling to build fences to protect the people of Israel from breaking through the fence, and in breaking through the fence, violating the holiness code. But here's what inevitably happened. Instead of this being the offense and the sin, the fence became the offense and the sin. And they considered themselves watchdogs of the fence. The fence that God never set up. This was the rule. This was the law. This was the violation. And the Pharisees, who were considered the upright religious people of the day. I mean, in our day and age, when we think about purity and we think about the Word of God, we think about people who care about the Word of God, the Pharisees would have been our kind of people. I hate to say it, but I'm telling you that. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees were the ones that they were looked to. They take the Word of God seriously. They take God at His Word. That's kind of our tag phrase right now, right? And the Pharisees took God at His Word, at least in theory. But what happened was, they built these fences. And as soon as they built the fences, very quickly, instead of the law of God becoming the offense, going through the fence becomes the offense. And so they had additional laws, which basically were functional additions to God's word, because they were these watchdogs of the fences. The Pharisees and the lawyers were really the back to the Bible crowd. They really were. But they took it to extremes, and they treated these fences as authoritative. And so there was an entire procedure that, if I read it to you, you would be exhausted after I read it to you this morning. A procedure for washing your hands before you ate. Had nothing to do with the Old Testament. But the Pharisees had come to the place where they'd come up with this elaborate program for washing your hands so that you were ceremonially clean. And here was Jesus, who was a teacher and a rabbi who claimed to speak for God, and they couldn't imagine that he wouldn't go through this ceremonial rigmarole of cleansing his hands so that he might be clean before he eats. And that's the offense. And so they ask him about it. They confront him about it. And here's what happens in the text. Let me show you. We're going to walk through it kind of quickly. But what happens is, when they ask Jesus about it, evidently it makes Jesus angry. And Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them for their externalism. And then he pronounces three woes on the Pharisees. And the scribes, this is something in Scripture I don't understand. It's like, the scribes say, hey, you're leaving us out. And so Jesus says, okay. And three woes for the scribes. And I'm going to show you what I think what you'll see is the first woe and for the Pharisees and the first woe for the scribes, I think are getting it at the main thing, at the same thing. And I think the second woe are getting the same thing. And the third are linked together. And that's the way I'm going to present the text to you this morning. And I'm going to show you what is really going on. But the main lesson that you need to get is what Jesus begins to talk about when he rebukes them, beginning in verse 38. And the lesson is simply this. Jesus despises merely external religion. Jesus despises merely external religion. Religion that doesn't go to the heart. And so Jesus uses this analogy or metaphor. He says, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And then he talks about really going to the heart of the matter, with God and where you are in your heart. He says, but give as alms those things that are within. The idea is the idea of offering it up as a sacrifice. In other words, go to the internal and behold, everything is clean for you. Once you deal with the internal, then the functional result of that is that the external will be taken care of. Now, he's using an analogy. This is my coffee cup. And I drink coffee at my desk, and then I have some kind of weird, like OCD kind of thing where I never finish a coffee cup. I never drain the last drop. I don't know if, you know, good to the last drop was, you know, when I was a kid, I got that in my head or whatever, and it's not good to the last drop, but it's too sweet maybe because I put sugar in it, it's at the bottom, but you'll never find me draining a coffee cup. But you know what happens? I leave the cup on my desk for 2, 3, 4 days. And then I look at it and I think, well, it's not too bad, right? And I take a drink, right? No. Or what I do is I look at it and I say, oh, the outside of that cup needs to be clean. And I clean the outside and then I take a drink, right? That's foolish. And Jesus uses a foolish example to drive to the heart of the problem of external religion. Because you can clean up the outside, but the real problem is the inside. The outside may need to be clean. It may be an issue. But what's really the problem is all of that gunk that lives on the inside. And it is much easier to clean the outside than it is to go to the trouble of really cleaning the inside. Because it's uncomfortable for us. It's not pleasant. It goes beyond just the surface. It goes beyond just what other people see. It goes to what's really there. Jesus despises merely external religion. And there is something within our sinful flesh. You see it from the very beginning. In fact, you see it with Cain and Abel. I don't think that's the reason that Abel is mentioned in this text, but I think it's fascinating that he is. You see it with Cain and Abel because immediately after the fall, there is violence and there is sin. And at the root of all of that is a desire for external observance rather than heart observance. Because God told Cain and Abel how to come to him. In the sense of with bloodshed, with a sacrifice. And Cain comes on his own external merits. There's something within our sinful flesh that gravitates toward external show as opposed to genuine internal change. There's something about us that when we recognize something's wrong, we just want to deal with the external instead of really going to the heart. We're basically like teenagers that are cold to clean their rooms. And so they clean their room and we walk in and we're kind of impressed. I mean, this is amazing. They did what I finally said. And then we open the closet door and we're buried with a mountain of stuff. Or we look under the bed and there's a coffee cup from, 3 months ago and everything else living there. This is the way we tend to live our lives because it's way easier and also it's preferable to us, I think, to clean up the outside and to make the externals look good and never really deal with the heart issue. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes had become professionals at. And Jesus' anger with them, and I'll watch this because I think it's important for us to understand. Jesus' anger with them is because they are, in one way or another, they are leaders of other people. Jesus was very patient with people who were caught in false doctrine and who were led astray by others. He was kind and he was sympathetic with them. But when Jesus came up against people that had some level of responsibility and stewardship for others' lives, he was brutal in his language. But this is something that's within our sinfulness. It was there before we came to faith, and it abides in our flesh even after we come to faith. It's a desire for externalism, and it tends to breed a hypocrisy. We're more concerned with looking holy than being holy. And if we can look holy, we feel like we're in fairly good shape. But God wants us to be radical, to go to the heart of the matter, to the inside, and to find the holiness that He calls us to manifest and to live in, and I would say to enjoy to His glory. So what Jesus does is, using this system of woes, which is the opposite of a beatitude, he warns those that are at dinner with him. And again, it is an awkward party. I would have loved to have been there, but it would have been like watching a train wreck. And Jesus, in the middle of this social occasion where the conversation would normally have been, it would have been theoretical, but it would have been respectful, it would have been guarded, Jesus just unloads. And he shows what merely external religious leaders look like by using these woes. And I want to show them to you, both in what he says to the Pharisee and what he says to the scribe. The first is this. Essentially, what external religious leaders look like, merely external religious leaders look like, who are committed not to dealing with the inside, the first characteristic is that they go about twisting God's truth. They go about twisting God's truth. You see it with what he says to the Pharisees about tithing. He says, you care an awful lot about tithing down to the minute little detail, but then you don't really care about justice and the love of God. So they majored on the minors, and they ignored the things that God really does care about. Now, for the Old Testament law, tithing was an important component. Jesus wasn't saying to the Jewish people, ignore that. He wasn't giving them a complete release from that, but he said, listen, if you're worried about tithing seeds and you don't care about loving your neighbor, you're missing the point, and essentially you're twisting God's truth. You go down and look at verse 46. He says a similar thing, I think, to the scribes, where he says, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. This either means that they added these fences to the lives of the people that were burdensome, and they were unwilling to live by them, or they added the fences that were burdensome and they wouldn't help people live by it. But one way or another, the fences were not God's truth. And they were adding, these burdens were man-made burdens. They were not to be authoritative. They were only at best to be guides and suggestions. But the scribes twisted God's word and laid these burdens on people as authoritative. Twisting God's truth. Not outright denying it, not forsaking it, but using it to their advantage and really to gain power and influence to protect themselves. Whatever their motivations, they were twisting God's truth. One New Testament commentator says that rigid insistence on trivial matters is often a cover for inner sin. And that brings us to the next point, which leads us to the next set of woes. Not only when you think about merely external religious leaders, what they look like, not only are they involved in twisting God's truth, but they're also involved with faking devotion. Faking devotion. I started to say feigning devotion, but people complain about not knowing how to spell the words that I'm saying, and so I just said faking, because it means the same thing, all right? Faking devotion. Look at what you have in verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. All you care about are externals, about appearances. I mean, you want to look like you're the godly ones, and so you want the best seats. The way the synagogues were arranged at this time is that there were a set of seats. They almost always sat, and there were a set of seats that were in a semicircle in the front, and it was the learned people, the scholars, and the ones that were respected. They would have those seats. And when they'd go into the marketplaces, these experts on the law would be greeted with fine greetings because they were acknowledged to be something unusual. You see, it was all feigned, fake devotion. It was for the purpose of what other people thought. It was for the purpose of your reputation. It wasn't genuine devotion. It didn't really care about, for instance, in the synagogue, there was no real concern about coming together with God's people and humbling yourself under the law of God. It was just, who's going to see me and who's going to think I'm great? And the way that they'll think I'm great is if I feign and fake this devotion. You see, a very different example, but it's the same thing when he speaks to the lawyers in verse 47. You see it? He talks about, "For you build the tombs of the prophets which your fathers killed." Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Those prophets have been long dead. Whether they knew where their bones were or not, we don't really know. But what would happen is, in an effort to demonstrate piety and an effort to gain reputation, there were times in the history of Israel where they said, "Hey, let's build a tomb to one of these prophets that was murdered. Let's build a tomb and show how much we care about God by building a tomb." And what Jesus is saying is, build all the tombs you want, but if your heart's in the wrong place, you're not linked with the prophets, you're linked with those that killed the prophets. You can build a tomb until the cows come home. You have to know the Greek to get that part of it. You can build tombs until the cows come home. But if you don't pursue godliness in your heart, if you don't deal with internal issues, if you keep living the way you live, then you're just feigning devotion and you're just doing an external in order to get people to think you're great, and you're really no different from your fathers who killed the prophets. When Jesus talks there in the verse about from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, it's his way of saying, if I can say it this way, from Genesis to maps. Because what he's saying is from the beginning, the Hebrew scripture, the way it was arranged by this time, the canon began with Genesis, like our Bible, but ended with 2 Chronicles, not Malachi, the way ours does. The order was different. And so what Jesus was saying was, from the beginning to the end of what they understood as their Bible, the Old Testament, there have been these that have been murdered. And remember, the Bible says that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. And if you go read the story of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, what you find is Zechariah professed faithfulness to God and proclaimed the message of God. He was hated for it and he was killed right there in the temple precinct. And what happened was, as he's dying, he cries out for God's vengeance. The blood of Abel cries from the ground, and the last martyr, at least in the sense of the canon, the last martyr is Zechariah. And he cries out for vengeance. And basically Jesus says, because your hearts are corrupt, and because ultimately what we find is, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the people continue to resist the one who comes from God, what Jesus ends up saying is, it's all going to be on your head. Not just rejection of me, but all of the centuries of the Jewish people rejecting God's truth, it's going to fall on this generation. And it was a prophecy which came tragically true in AD 70 when the Romans obliterated the nation of Israel. Faking devotion. The terrifying reality of God's pent-up wrath. God takes this seriously. Jesus takes it seriously. And these are the words that you can, again, can you imagine? This is in a dinner setting where Jesus says, "Yes, I tell you," at the end of verse 51, do you see it? "I tell you, it will be required of this generation," that is all of the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, and all of those that all of the prophets that were killed in between. Because faking devotion is misleading, it's dishonest, and it doesn't deal with the heart. I think the third way to think about what merely external religious leaders look like is what I would call this morning abusing responsibility. Abusing responsibility. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look in verse 44, the woe against the Pharisees, the third woe. He says in verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Part of the purity laws and the cleanliness laws was you had to stay away from dead bodies. You remember this when we worked through the big story. You have to stay away from a dead body. And if you have to deal with a dead body, you're unclean for a period of time. Here's what Jesus is saying. You believe this. You believe the cleanliness laws. But really the truth is, you're like an unmarked grave. What would happen is, if people would walk over a grave and they didn't know it, there were some who believed. whether this is really borne out in the law is a matter of debate. But the Pharisees were teaching that if you came anywhere close to the vicinity of a grave, you were unclean. But Jesus says, look, when people deal with you, they're around graves all the time. Because what would happen is those graves, the spring of every year, they would be whitewashed so that you knew where a grave was. So you didn't stumble onto a grave and you didn't experience ritual uncleanness. And Jesus says, here's what you're doing to other people. You're, in a sense, you're disguising yourselves and you're abusing your responsibility to other people, because when they're coming into contact with you, you're so corrupt, you're corrupting them. And again, by this time, dinner's gotten really chilly, right? Because Jesus is showing what he really cares about. And then with the scribes, in verse 52, you see it, the third woe for the scribes, the lawyers. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. What a tragic sentence. Because if anyone ought to have known the key to knowledge, it would have been the scholars of what we call the Old Testament. If you lived in Jesus' time and you wanted to know what God had said to his people, you would go to a scribe and you would say, explain the word to me. Give me the key of knowledge. And of course, now the key of knowledge really has arrived. Because Jesus was fulfilling every prophecy of what we call the Old Testament, what they would have called their scriptures. And instead of the scribes pointing to Jesus of Nazareth and saying, it looks like this is the guy, instead of that, they hid the key of knowledge and they wouldn't even enter themselves. And do you see what Jesus is saying? You're the one that ought to be opening doors and leading people through, and instead you're slamming the doors, you're directing people the other way, and you're throwing the key away. And so you're abusing your responsibility to other people. That's what merely external religious leaders look like. They twist the word of God, they fake devotion, and they abuse their responsibility for other people. There's really a sense of stewardship. It's wasted stewardship. It's rejected stewardship. The care for others that these religious leaders ought to have. Now, let me tell you exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is giving them a rich and gracious gift. Jesus, even though it's hard language, even though we would have difficulty perhaps imagining saying this ourselves, and we wonder what it would have been like to be there, make no mistake, Jesus being willing to confront the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus is loving in this case. He is merciful to them. He's giving them another opportunity to recognize that their religion was a mere externalism and it had not dealt with the heart. Look at the response in verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him. It's a hunting word, by the way. In the Greek language, it's the idea of lying in wait, like you're hunting, to snare a prey. Lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. That's the response, their response of unbelief. And what happens is, as Jesus moves to Jerusalem, and as he continues to reveal that he is indeed the promised Messiah, those who persistently and bitterly reject him move farther and farther and farther and deeper into unbelief. But think about this. What is Jesus doing? He's going to Jerusalem. And there he'll be betrayed. He'll be put on trial. He'll be hung up on a cross between two common criminals. And he'll shed his blood for the sins of the world. He'll shed his blood for people who twist his truth. He'll shed his blood for people who fake and feign devotion. He'll shed his blood for those who abuse their responsibilities and lead others astray. He'll provide for all who tend to do so, who twist his truth, who fake devotion, who abuse their responsibilities. Jesus, this is the key to knowledge. Jesus is willing to go and lay his life down to pay the penalty and the cost for those sins. Well, that's the gospel. That's Jesus' forgiveness. We're going to look next week at the troubling issue of the unpardonable sin, but we can never really know who commits the unpardonable sin. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus offers forgiveness to anyone who will come and receive it. Jesus, this is the gospel, and I would be remiss right now if I didn't remind you that there are some of you here this morning who your religion is merely external. You might not be as bitterly irresponsible as these religious leaders are, but nevertheless, you've twisted Scripture enough to make yourself comfortable with it, and maybe you come and listen to preaching every Sunday. And maybe the functional result of that is that you twist the Scripture just enough to deflect it from yourself. You fake devotion. Maybe even you've been baptized, or maybe even you take the Lord's Supper. Maybe you give to the church. Maybe you do things that make it look like you are a follower of Jesus. But at the end of the day, you also are abusing your responsibility to those around you, to those who look to you, because they are looking for genuine spiritual leadership, to be an example, to be a companion, to walk alongside others. And instead of fulfilling that responsibility, you abuse that responsibility. And I call you this morning, you are in danger. Jesus warns the Pharisees and the scribes, and through me, he would warn you that you need to deal with the issue of your heart and soul, not so much on the outside, because the outside is just the manifestation of what's on the inside. I call you to faith today, because in the same way that Jesus was patient and merciful in giving these warnings to the false religious leaders of his time, he is also faithful and merciful in giving you an opportunity. The reality that you are here this morning under the preaching of the Word of God is a providential demonstration of God's care for you, that he's given you another opportunity to repent and believe. And I call you to do that, because the gospel is the key to knowledge. Now, before we're through, for those of us that have received Christ and his righteousness as our own, and we have trusted him as our Savior, and he has taken our sins and covered all of our sins with his blood, for those of us that follow Jesus, what would Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, say to us today? What is our takeaway from this kind of message? Well, I think the question we should ask is, what should genuine religion look like? If that's what false religious leaders look like, twisting Scripture and abusing responsibility and feigning devotion, what does it look like to have genuine religion? Well, just think about the opposite of those. The first would be honoring God's Word, because Jesus cares about the truth. The Pharisees and the scribes managed to manipulate Scripture in order for their own benefit. We come under Scripture's authority. We care about what it says. We want to give it attention in our lives. We want to read it. We want to study it. We want to know it. We want to humble ourselves under its preaching. Ask yourself this question this morning. What would your life look like if you cared more about God's truth? If you cared more about God's Word, what would your life look like? What changes would take place if you cared more about the truth of God? Because this is what genuine religion looks like. Another contrast that we could suggest based on what we've seen already is that genuine religion looks like not only honoring God's Word, but also pursuing authenticity. Pursuing authenticity, because Jesus cares about the heart. What would your life look like if you gave attention to your own heart? If you were really honest about your struggles and your sins? If you were really honest about allowing the Holy Spirit to do a work? And if you pursued that kind of honesty and authenticity with others? You know, we have come through, many of us in our Christian experiences, we've come through a lot of churches that were driven by an implicit passion to look like we have it all together. And God save us from that as a church. Because we are a bunch of broken people, forgiven by Jesus Christ, still struggling with our flesh. And if there is ever a place where we should come together and be willing to embrace one another and love one another, this should be the place. If you're here today and your life is a wreck, you are in the perfect place. And of the four or five people that are sitting around you, I can guarantee you that three or four of them, their life is a wreck right now. And the other one, just a matter of time. Because this sinful world impinges upon us, the brokenness of the world, our own flesh, we are just struggling. But we're struggling with the help of the Holy Spirit. We're not struggling in defeat or failure, but we are a group of people where we can love one another and accept one another and grow together. And not have to act like, not have to fake devotion. Not have to act like on the outside we've got everything together. We're experiencing that in our church. We have people that are coming to us asking us for help, and our prayer, our hope, my expectation or belief about that is the reason they're doing that is because this is a place that's driven by the gospel, so you don't have to pretend like you've got it all together. Pray for us. Pray for us that we have the resources and the breath to help the people who are coming. Pursuing authenticity. I saw a tweet by Tulin Javidian who said, "If the depths of everyone's sins were made public, we would all be much more gracious to each other." We all have sins we hope nobody ever broadcasts. All of us. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus died for every one of them. This is authenticity. I'm not talking about airing dirty laundry. I'm not talking about living in defeat. That's not my point. My point is living in authenticity. And if you live in authenticity, you're going to be broken from time to time, and you're always going to be around other people who are broken. And that's what Jesus loves. Jesus hates fake devotion. He loves it when we pursue authenticity. And then the last thing genuine religion looks like, not only honoring God's word and pursuing authenticity, but serving others. Another way to say it is Jesus cares about people. That's the primary reason we're still here. Heaven would be so much better on nearly every level, wouldn't it? But he has us here because he cares about people, and he wants us to be investing and loving and walking alongside and encouraging and calling those that are falling into sin, calling them into repentance, and putting our arms around people who are heartbroken. He wants us to care about people, to serve others, unlike the Pharisees and unlike the scribes, who only were concerned for themselves and neglected their spiritual stewardship and responsibility. God's given us this privilege and this opportunity of serving the people around us. What did Jesus say? You can sum up the Old Testament, all of the law of God, in two phrases: love God and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love others. And serving others is part of what it means to love them. I wonder, how would your life change if you loved and cared for others more? I mean, if you really gave thought and attention to where other people were and what they were struggling with and how you could encourage them and love them, how would your life change? You see, we have the key of knowledge. The truth is, we're not all scribes, we're not all Pharisees, but the wonderful thing about the gospel is if you know Jesus, we have the key of knowledge. But what happens is sometimes we hide it. We take it away from people. Pastor Phil Ryken, he has a list of ways that we take the key of knowledge away. We take the key of knowledge away when we fail to be clear and simple in telling people about Jesus. We take the key of knowledge away when we speak about the business of the church but not about the saving work of Jesus Christ. We take the key of knowledge away when we add works to faith as a basis for our standing before God. We take the key of knowledge away when we focus on outward religious rituals rather than the inward transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We take the key of knowledge away when we treat the Bible as a text to analyze rather than as a word from God to believe and obey. We take the key of knowledge away when we are caught up in complex theological arguments that are not vitally connected to the person of Jesus Christ. We take the key of knowledge away when we overemphasize one particular doctrine that we distort, so much so that we distort the message of salvation. And then he says, as a word to us, we take the key of knowledge away when we confuse our Christianity with our politics. We need to serve others. And as a church, this is our passion. We think this is the reason God put us here, to serve this neighborhood, to serve you and your families, to serve the people that are in our realm of influence. This is what real religion does. It doesn't exist for itself. It exists for others, to share with them the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. How would your life change if you loved and cared more for others? How would your life change if you cared more about God's truth? What would your life look like if you gave more attention to your own heart? This is genuine religion, honoring God's word, pursuing authenticity, and serving others. May God make it so. Father, bless our hearts today. All of us need to be reminded of these things. It is far too easy for us to drift into an externalism. It's part of our flesh, all of us. Help us, as Jesus told the Pharisees, help us not to ignore the external, but help us to focus on the internal, that which matters most. Father, all of us are in different places today, but through your Spirit, you're able to take this truth, this word, and speak to our hearts about the issues that matter. Some of us have ignored your word. Some of us don't care about others. Some of us are feigning devotion and eschewing authenticity. Father, work in our hearts as your children. And for those few who may be with us today who have never given their heart and life to Jesus, who still are living with the guilt of their sin, maybe they've cleaned up the outside, but the inside is still sick with sin. I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, give them gifts of repentance and faith today. Help us to apply these truths in faithfulness, not as a work to earn your favor, but as a demonstration of gratitude for your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.